Turning back in the Word of God to the passage that already we've been reading from tonight earlier in the meeting. And that's the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. We're looking at verse 34 and 35. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Or the margin of your Bible will probably say, God that declares righteous. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? With our Bibles open, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this great chapter. One Scottish preacher called it St. Paul's Song of Songs. We can understand why. We praise thee for the depths of it. Thank thee for the strong theology running the whole way through it, as is typical of this book of Romans. We pray that as we focus on this rather narrow section of this chapter tonight, that thy hand will lead us, that thy voice will reach us, that thou wilt encourage, and that thou wilt also exhort. Bring to salvation those who do not know thee. Encourage those in salvation who do know thee, but whose desire it is still that I may know him. Teach me more of thy blessed ways, the hymn writer said, thy holy Lamb of God. And so we pray to be taught this very night. Answer prayer, encourage us, exalt Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a courtroom? Witnessed a trial? Listened to the arguments and then the counter-arguments coming in to balance out and answer those arguments? Experienced the tension? And shared in the emotion? Throughout the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's mind seems to be moving in the atmosphere of a court of law. And as you turn the pages of this most sublime and wonderful letter, the thought strikes you. There's a trial in progress here. You walk into the court, as you rummage through the chapters, you're sitting in the public gallery, and you're preparing comfortably to watch on for those proceedings, but not for long. Suddenly, a heavy hand comes down on your shoulder, and you discover with a shudder and shock that your place is not where you thought that it should be, in the gallery, sitting there as a spectator watching on, but in the dock as the accused. It has been the experience of many who have come to this part of the Word of God that out of this book of Romans come living hands clutching at you, grasping you, and clapping you into the dock. Strong, unrelaxing hands from whose iron grip there is no possibility at all of escaping. Those are the hands that lift you, push you into the dock of the solemn court of Almighty God. Scan across this terrible courtroom for a moment. What do you see? There sits the judge, none other than God Almighty. There is the counsel for the defense. There are the witnesses, and we have Nietzsche there, and conscience is there, and the law of Moses is there, and of course, yourself, the defendant. Listen to the charges. They're truly terrible. Romans 1, 20 to 25, they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. And in the form and language of Romans 3, verse 10 to 18, another raft of charges are filed. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you're standing there. What terrible charges are being read out. How can any man or woman stand before God in front of this kind of a charge sheet? Can these really be the charges led at the door? My door? Your door? Peer into the secret place of your own heart, and you'll have no doubt all apply. The charges are accurate. They are warranted. What's more, they're backed up by mountains of unassailable evidence. And Paul continues, and he tells us, and he's pulling it all in this one, Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And when under the Spirit of God he has written all of this, the whole world is guilty, stands dumb and totally defenseless before the bar of the eternal judge who knows every single secret of the human heart. Yet here's the curious thing. Something dramatic happens in this courtroom when these charges are read out. We get to the end of the list. And then, quick as a flash, that entire scene in the courtroom is revolutionized, transformed, stood on its head. Words start thundering around those impressive oak panels of that courtroom. Words that comfort and cheer the heart of that guilty man and guilty woman and send them into rapturous applause. Those words are Romans 8, 33 through 35, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's people? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's no end to what our Lord Jesus is doing for his people. who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let me bring 33 to 35 of Romans 8 together and summarize them like this. There is now no accusation, no charge. Now no adjudicator, no judge. Now no alienation, no jailer. And in the absence of these, this case cannot proceed. It's the collapse of a criminal case. Now let's flesh out some of the detail here and see exactly what this means and how it came about. Number one, there is no accusation, no charge. In Roman times, as well we know from the tail end of all of our Gospels, the custom was whenever they put a criminal to death, that a small notice was placed across his head. That notice indicated the nature of his offense. And so above Jesus, this notice was posted. Luke 23:38, this is the King of the Jews. And it was written in Greek, also Latin, also Hebrew, the three main languages of the world at that time. Why ever was that the case? So that the entire universe of man might understand the nature of the Savior's crime. Think of that. It's a global proclamation of the guilt of Christ. And yet the guilt was not his, but ours. He was bearing our sins as we sing, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous! How wonderful! How marvelous! How wonderful indeed! I love this gospel truth. How can I do anything else? And the more I think about it, consider it deeply, meditate upon it, immerse myself in it, the more I love it. While did Horatius Bonner describe the transaction at Calvary like this: mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. In his epistle to the church at Colossae, Paul grabs hold of this superscription upon the cross. And there's a way in which he rewrites it in the form of an indictment where God is indicting the sinners of earth. Colossians 2 and 14 on Calvary, what did he do? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the picture being painted here is of Jesus taking our charge sheet to those gallows on Golgotha. And that describes what our Lord did. Do you remember the dream the German reformer Martin Luther had when he was captured by friends, put into captivity in the Wartburg castle? Dreamt the devil came to him with a long list of his crimes and sin after sin after sin and iniquities. They were all there. Luther, you're guilty of all of this before God, this great black incriminating catalog. And it filled his heart with despair. Here were the charges. How was he going to answer them? They were all true. He could identify them all, every single one. He had committed these. Then all of a sudden, It seemed as if a nailed, scarred hand appeared and snatched that dark indictment out of the hands of the devil and fixed it irremovably to the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, Luther cried as he called to mind that wonderful evangelical text in 1 John 1:7, that blood cleanseth me from all this sin. And some will go further and say that, and this is a fable, he picked up the inkpot and threw it at the devil. Well, what Luther meant by slaying him with ink was all the pamphlets he was writing. The truth of the gospel going out was undermining the very foundations of the kingdom of the devil. Men, women, young people, tonight in this building, those who listen over the web, are we grasping this? Or more importantly, has this truth with its living hands grasped us? God, as Dr. Thomas Chalmers told a poor old woman in Glasgow one time, and she was a child of God, God, he says, has no ill will at you. If Jesus Christ is your advocate, if he is strongly pleading your case, then you have nothing to fear. I, even I, Almighty God declares in Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That's a heartwarming, heart-thrilling truth. There is no charge, no accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then secondly, there is no adjudicator, no judge. Paul demands in Romans 8:34, the next verse, who is he that condemneth? Whenever guilt is proven, well, that's the function of the judge, to come in and condemn. He passes sentence. He condemns. But with the powerful advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ to defend us, we may stand undaunted, even though the world should erupt in flames round about us. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Who is he that condemneth? For if Jesus justifies us, who can judge us? Someone has quite wisely said that when you're reading through the book of Romans, you should pay particular attention to the therefores and ask what they're there for. Here are three of them, and there are three milestones in this mighty argument going through the book. Romans 2 in verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. That's one. Here's another. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what it's all saying is this: when your hands rest in the case of Jesus Christ, he is the substitute. There is no judge. The Bible, we know, identifies the Lord as judge again and again. In Judges 11:27, he's called the Lord the judge. In Psalm 50, verse 6, the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Psalm 96 and 13, he cometh, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. I mean, right at the beginning of the Bible, we find the Lord appearing as judge. At the end of Scripture, he's seated on the throne of judgment again. Genesis, he dons the black cap. He solemnly passes the sentence of death on his disobedient creatures. Genesis 2 and 17, thou shalt surely die, the language of the judge. And in that book of the end times, Revelation, we have this terrifying spectacle in which God is depicted sitting on his throne, dispensing justice to the assembled souls of men. Revelation 20 and the verse 11, God is the judge. Now how bleak and how black would our prospects be if he were nothing more than a judge? A judge cannot pardon. A judge dare not forgive. His function will be to condemn the guilty if that guilt has been proven. If there's a failure to prove guilt, then he has power to acquit the accused. But he has no power to forgive. The king might grant a pardon, might give a reprieve. But God is more than a judge. He is more than a king. He is a loving and forgiving Father. What did Jesus cry out as he comes to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 34. And this truth surfaces again beautifully in a most important statement in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, the verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, as he assuredly will. We have an advocate. And with the Father, it's right. It's not an advocate with the judge. It's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We could have expected the word judge to be in there, an advocate with the judge, but he doesn't use that word. It is with the Father, and we walk free, the children of God, from the court of God, like no liberty or criminal ever did, from an earthly court of law. Pardoned, forgiven, justified, accounted righteous, saved by grace. Who is he that condemneth? Nobody can do that to any real or lasting effect. The judgment has fallen on Christ already. And the judge is now our advocate, pleading for us. Years ago, in the days when General Booth was leading a very fine evangelical movement, when that movement would have been the subject of public ridicule and contempt, a young Salvation Army girl appeared in a Manchester police court on a charge of obstructing the traffic. She was being accused of organizing an open-air service. It was on a very wide thoroughfare. But charges in courts weren't much better then than they are today as far as open-air preachers are concerned. On the bench that day, there was a young magistrate sitting, Frank Crossley, and he saw the girl and he listened intently as she made her defense and bravely as she witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart was warmed and stirred, and he rose up out of his seat and he stepped down and he walked slowly across the floor of the court in full view of that big assembly that day, and quietly he took a stand beside her in the dock. It was a manly and a moving action. It's only a faint picture of what the Lord Jesus did for you and me if we're saved tonight. Go back again to the book of Romans. See yourself there as pictured in the introduction, Romans 1, Romans 3, standing condemned at the great judgment bar of God. Then look away from the bar and look to the bench. What do you see? A young magistrate with grave concern. He's been watching every detail of the trial since the moment it began. His kindly eye has noted your distress. His kingly heart is touched by tenderness over your tragic plight. His love laments to find you here with bowed head awaiting the sure word of doom. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't merely see, he acts. He gets up. He leaves his seat high in heaven. He steps down and he stands in the dock right beside you. He steps down and instantly there's a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. His name, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet that name. And how beautiful in this context that he stands for me, the magistrate, becomes an advocate. The judge becomes an intercessor at the bar, takes our part, pleads our case, doesn't break off his intercession either, until, guilty though we are, he has secured, by the pleading of his merit and his atoning work, our everlasting acquittal. Charles Wesley put it like this, and I think his words are brilliant. Guilty, I stand before thy face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just. The sentence should take place. 'Tis just. But oh, thy son has died. See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands and shows that I am graven there. Now watch what happens. When Jesus takes up Archaeus, the scene is transformed in a flash. The court speedily cleared. When he stands to plead for us, the accusers, the devil pulling in our sins, can't be seen for dust, as it was in John 8. When those accusers of the adulterous woman withdrew, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The judge isn't seated on the seat of judgment anymore. Who is he that condemneth? And in the absence of these, no charge, no judge. The trial must be terminated. The case cannot proceed. What though the accuser keeps on roaring? Of ills that I have done, I know them all. Thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. This brings us to the third and final part of Paul's ringing challenge in Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We have seen 33, no accusation or charge. 34, no adjudicator or judge. 35, no alienation or jailer. It's where the jailer steps in, right here, 35. It's the responsibility of the jailer to separate, that's the key word here, separate that criminal who has been justly sentenced. Take him away from his friends, take him away from his family, take him away from his supporters. Shut him up in a cell, keep him secured under lock and under key. Deprive him of all that you can deprive him of, when prison was a real prison, of course. But for all of those who have been interceded for, atone for, represented by the great barrister of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, there cannot be any separation. No allegation, no condemnation, no separation. Glory to his name. For I am persuaded, Paul says here, and I'm sure he's crying as he says it, and there's a steely, passionate conviction vibrating through his words, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. You see, there's a number of potential jailers or warders here. Death is one. Death can do many things. Many fearful and awful things. Death can wrench us heartlessly from the embrace of our loved ones. Death bolts and bars the gates of life against us. Death consigns our bodies to the dungeon of clay from which they came. But death cannot be the jailer of the child saved by God's grace. That one who has been pronounced gloriously forgiven. Do you know why? Because I follow behind Jesus Christ and I see there are keys that are hanging from his belt, from the belt of the victorious Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He, the hymn writer said, hell in hell led loom, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death by dying slew. You notice when Paul was writing, and he's now a prisoner in Rome, he's under Nero. It seems so wrong that Paul should be in prison and the butcher Nero sitting on the throne. Totally wrong way round. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Nero. It should have been Nero, but he didn't say that. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He had changed his jailer. And that jailer was not oppressive, but had actually opened the prison bars and set him at liberty. He was safe in the arms of Jesus. Shall death, shall life then, asks Paul, and no doubt life can be a cruel jailer itself. It can confine us in some cramping circumstances, suffocate our spirit and shred our soul, throw up all of those high, impenetrable walls of loneliness and suffering and sorrow all around us, and it can chain us to a dreary treadmill going through this dull, mechanical routine day after day after day. But life, will it be our jailer? No way. Life cannot bind the liberated sons of God. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What about the angels? Would these angels that Paul talks about fulfill the role of jailers? I think they could. And I back that thought up by referring you to Revelation 20, the verse 1 and 3, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Sounds like he could be a jailer. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. What terrifying jailers those angels could be. But will they be the jailer of the child of God? Not at all. Take Peter thrown into prison. Acts 12, the verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Angels will not be the jailers for us, for they come not to fetter us, but to free us. He has given his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. Psalm 91, verse 11. In Hebrews 1, 14, those angels are ministers of salvation. Their duty is liberation. And so Paul, he moves from one thing to another. Could it be this? Could it be that? Could it be the other? Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. And he's in the rush of rhetoric here. He's piling up all kinds of possibilities. And then when he's built up this huge mountain out of them all, he wheels out the cannon of holy confidence and he blasts that mountain into pieces. "For I am persuaded," he says, "that neither, nor any other, nothing in this list or any other list shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one of them will ever keep our souls in custody." One day in Edinburgh, Robert Bruce, fine old Scottish minister from that city, lay dying. Fleming said of the time, his sight failed him. He called for his Bible, but finding his sight gone, he said, "Cast up to me the 8th chapter of Romans, and set my finger on the words, 'For I am persuaded.'" Now, he asked, "Is my finger on them?" And when they assured him, "Your finger is right there on Romans 8. Final words. He said, "Now God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ tonight. No charge, no judge, no jailer. What a thought to live with, and what a truth to die with. What about you? Can you say this? Is this true of you? Or is it rather the case there is a charge? Because your sins are still there. You're carrying them and you're committing them. There is a condemnation, and it's this. Jesus said, 'He that believeth on me is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ has been preached to you as the only Savior, but you've listened, shrugged your shoulders, and said, 'Not for me, not yet, anyway.'" Continue like that, "not yet," and there will be a jailer. The prison of hell, its torments and unending woes. Come to Christ. Come to him tonight. For Jesus' sake and your soul's sake, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that for the child of God, saved by thy grace, though he doesn't deserve it, there is no charge, there is no judge, there is no jailer or prison. Set free by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us on Calvary. My guilt and my despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. Thank God for this. Come and speak onto our hearts. Bring us to the cross, to salvation in Christ alone, to heaven ultimately at last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.